Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning will be from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24. If you're using one of the Bibles under the seats, it can be found on page 1018. Again, that's 1 Corinthians 9, 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it.
Appreciate you being here so much. There's probably going to be a second wave of worshipers coming an hour from now. I don't know if any of the elders are going to stick around and conduct that service or not, but anyway. I think we are all familiar with the acronyms MVP, Most Valuable Player. We know what a most valuable player is. It is the individual who exhibits that body of work over a span of various pieces and parts where he or she rises above the rest and they receive that award, MVP. What about MVC? You might be sitting there thinking to yourself, well, what in the world is an MVC? Is it an affiliate college with what used to be OVC? What in the world is an MVC? If you notice on the screen of the PowerPoint, it reads Most Valuable Christians. I realize we don't see such an award doled out in the Bible, but just out of curiosity, what would an MVC look like? What are the attributes of an MVC? You know, being a coach, and I reflect back a few years ago and coached varsity baseball in high school before, and a few years ago coached in the Little League. And I remember when it came time to select an MVP, there was a list of criteria that I had given the kids when they were voting on an MVP. You needed to consider the effort, you needed to consider their attitude, and you need to consider their performance. Those are the three areas that I want you to think about. Not just because he's my best friend or she's my best friend, I think they should be MVP, even though that happens. But those are the three, that's the criteria for it. These are the ingredients that a great athlete must possess, and these are the ingredients that a coach wants to illustrate or point out to his players. If any one of these three items are missing, it will indeed alter the success of the athlete and the results of the team. That's exactly right. I stand before you today, telling you that when I was growing up as a kid, baseball was all I thought about. It was more important than girls. I ate baseball, I slept baseball, I drank baseball, I loved baseball. You remember me telling you the story about when my mom and dad would go through the garden with a rototiller, and my job was to go through the garden and throw the rocks out. Man, I loved it. Every time I threw a rock, I was throwing a pitch. I was throwing somebody out at second base, you know, at first base. You know, that's what I was doing. My mom, I know I drove her crazy. We lived in a trailer part of my life when I was growing up. Her house had burned down, moved into a trailer, and right behind the trailer was a pump house. And it, in my mind, would make a great backstop. And I would go take my position as a pitcher. That's what I enjoy doing. And sometimes I would hit the pump house. But a lot of times, bam, I'd hit that trailer. And my mom, every time, Sonny, you know, would yell at me. And she made me move because I had about 500 dents in the back of the trailer from missing the pump house. So I had to move over. I put up a big sheet of plywood against a telephone pole. And that was my backstop. And I'd throw it, and that didn't work out too well either because behind that was the car. So, you know, I But I, you know, anyway, never mind. So, I worked real hard at it. Did you know you can learn from your mechanics by studying your shadow? You can. Golfers will tell you that. As a pitcher, you can learn a lot about your mechanics by studying your shadow. I don't hear a lot of teachers illustrating that today, but you can. You really can. I loved it. I was really into it. I was that was my dream, was to grow up and to play Major League Baseball and to be a pitcher someday. And I tell you, I put in the effort. I watched Johnny Bench and the Dugout Wizard every Saturday morning. You know, I watched every episode. I did everything that a kid is supposed to do to be a great baseball player. My attitude was the fact that I was a team player. If you want to be on a successful team, you have to be a team player if you're going to be on a successful team. With regards to that, I think that's the way coaches will coach their athletes, that this is not an individual sport. And I just cannot say enough good things about the varsity basketball coach for Fairborn High School, Coach Shevington. No, he's not here. He didn't pay me to say this, but if you ever allow yourself to be around the varsity basketball coach, you'll come to learn a lot about him, that he is a team player. As a matter of fact, he doesn't call them a team. You know what he calls them? This is my family. This is my family. You are a family. And if you don't buy into that concept, he'll identify it immediately, and you may be excused. Because this is a team sport. This is a team sport. That's what you're looking for as far as a most valuable player. And of course, performance, it's another key component to be factored in the equation. The statistics, they do not lie. That's a big part of the body of work. Last year, Brian Castro and myself, we were helping a baseball team, a senior league baseball team. We kept stats the entire season, and at the end of the year, there was going to be some rewarding that went along with those statistics. The stats don't lie; they are what they are, and that's a big part of it. I realized the church isn't handing out an MVC award. The elders don't huddle at the end of each year and say, well, who do you think that we should hand the MVC out to this year? And probably a good venue to do that is the teacher's banquet. You know? You're like, oh, that's not a bad idea. Yeah, but, they don't do that. If they do, I'm in big trouble, because I guarantee you in some of those meetings, they're probably sitting there saying, are there any free agent preachers out there anywhere? Can we swap this preacher we've got? Maybe we can do a little, I'd probably be in big trouble if we did that. But it's certainly not to say that the elders or other members of the church, brethren, were not concerned with doing all we can to be the best Christian that we can. There is an award or a reward when this life is over that the Christians will receive, though. I want you to consider and think about some of the following passages with regards to the way the Apostle Paul would depict his life as he was concluding his ministry, his service for Christ. And there in 2 Timothy, as he finishes out that letter, he says there in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. My time of departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all those who love or are longed for His appearing. You see, Paul looks at it as like an athlete. My reward is at the end when God grants me eternal life, that crown of righteousness. I've attained it. I've gained it. The passage that, Tim read for us. Paul was telling those saints there in Corinth in 1 Corinthians in chapter 9 and verses 24 through 27 about how to be focused as a Christian. Just as an athlete is focused on his performance, on his work ethic. Last night I took Trey and a friend, they run cross country together. And, I took him to watch that McFarland. And did you know, I guess that, now, Hollywood, listen, when Hollywood gets a hold of something, they kind of skew things a little bit. You do know that, right? Okay, they do skew things a little bit. But my understanding is that the gentleman who, the real character is a member of the Lord's church. That's my understanding. So look into that. But that's my understanding. They run cross country. And I said, man, after that show, I said, did that pump you guys up? It was good. I said, what? I said, well, do you have any goals for this up and coming year? I said, come on, man. I said, you got to have some goals, you know? If you were running an average in 21 minutes last year, just make it, 19 this year. You got to have goals. You got to be disciplined, is what Paul is saying as a Christian. You got to be disciplined. We're not the ones who get to decide as far as who gets the crown, who doesn't. God does, doesn't he? What is God going to do based upon the fact that he's going to dole out that crown of life? How is he going to determine that? Now let's go back to that coach who's instructing his athletes with regards to effort, attitude, and performance. Well, we know this according to John chapter 12 and verse 48, the standard by which we're going to be judged. Listen, friends. The standard by which we are going to be judged is right here in my hand, God's Word. John 12, 48. This is it. It's not what your grandpa practiced or grandma practiced. It's not what you feel or what you think. We're going to be judged by the words of our Lord on Judgment Day. We're going to be judged based upon how we live our lives. We see that in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. Jesus gave us that parable. It's like a shepherd, he says, with his sheep and the goats. And he says, all nations will be gathered before him. And he says, it's going to be those who are benevolent, who are compassionate, who are loving, who are kind, who are faithful. Second Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Paul would again remind those Christians there that we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And we're going to give an account of the things we've done in this body, whether good or bad. Now immediately one becomes confused because everything you hear from a religious talking head on TV or radio is the fact about God is all into grace. God is all about love. God is all about mercy. And God is all about forgiveness. And if you were to listen to Him every Sunday, from the beginning of the year to the end, you'd think, man, that's all God is. He's grace. He's mercy. He's love. He's forgiveness. Now listen, I'm not trying to minimize that. God is love. God is merciful. God is gracious. God is forgiving. He is all those things. But you know what? God is also sincere. And he sincerely means what he says. And if you doubt that, then there are countless examples in the Bible that prove as much. And I think that's exactly what the author of Hebrews was pointing out there in that book of Hebrews in chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Listen to what he says. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Should we repeat that? Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another while it is called today, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sins. For if we become partakers of Christ, if we hold to the beginning of our confidence, the steadfastness to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Do you know what the author is saying? He says, look, this is Paul was saying over there in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. Is the Old Testament useful? You better believe it is. Look at their example. Look at how not to serve God. And look at what God did because they were not faithful to God. God's a jealous God. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 19. I realize when we get down to Joshua's, one of his profound statements, you can serve whatever God you want to serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But one, two, skip a few, you understand that Joshua also told him, and I'm going to remind you, God is a jealous God. He's a jealous God. And rightfully so. So the image of God being up there somewhere just wanting everybody to have a good time, and we'll just sort it all out when you get up here, it's just not accurate. It is not accurate. So is God concerned with things like effort and our attitude and our deeds? Well, individually, effort. You know, effort is defined as a vigorous or determined attempt to accomplish something. Allow me to use a sports analogy. When I was a varsity baseball coach, I had one athlete in particular. And unfortunately, he had a medical issue going on that was concerning to his family, was concerning to him and all those who knew him. And he would never come to baseball practice, but you know what happened on game day? That little fellow would show up with his uniform on and not only expect to play some, he wanted to start. And we didn't see eye to eye on that subject. We didn't see eye to eye on that subject. Well, I can't come to practice. Okay, well, even with your condition, you may not be able to do, and I'm not asking you to do everything that everybody else is doing, but you need to at least know the plays. You got to be a part of the team. You got to be a part of the family. But the real problem came whenever my athletes were spotting him, when they would put in a hard day's work, put out the effort, and he was out in his yard doing everything and anything underneath the sun. Wait a minute. He's showing up the games and he's getting to play, but he doesn't put in the effort. Does that seem right? Coach, I had to talk to him about it. I'm reminded, you know, we had a sermon on this last Sunday night of the father who had two sons there, Matthew chapter 21 and verses 28 through 32. He goes to the sons and tells them to go work in his vineyard. The first one says, I will not. But later the scriptures tell us that he regretted it. I love the way the King James Version puts this out there, that he repented of it. Listen, repentance is a change of mind. It is a conviction that brings about a changed life. That's repentance. That's repentance. No wonder John the Baptist was saying, show me fruits worthy of repentance. It's easy enough to say you're sorry and not do anything about it. Repentance is saying, this is the evidence. I've changed my life. I don't go to those places. I don't do those things. Things have changed in my life. It's not worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow says, oops, I got caught. First chance again. I want to go do it again, though. Big difference between worldly sorrow and godly repentance. As Jesus was sharing that story, though, the second son said, oh, I'm all in. I'll do it. And he didn't. Which of the two would the father be happy with? Which one of the two? Which of the two did the father's will? Well, the first one. They responded. Why? He put forth the effort. He did what he was supposed to do. The attitude. Do you think God is going to be concerned about our attitude whenever it boils down to judgment? Be careful with how you answer that question. No, I think He'll give us a pass because we all have bad attitudes from time to time. Well, how bad is your bad attitude? Jesus said with our enemies, we are to hate them. He says we're to love them. Matter of fact, John would come on over. This is heavy stuff, church. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, if you hate your brother, guess what? You've murdered him. You've murdered him. I'd say there's a lot weighing on attitude, wouldn't you? I'd say there's a lot weighing on attitude. Reminded of Paul's letter to those saints there in Philippi. Listen carefully to what Paul expresses here. He says in verse 14 of chapter 2, he says, do all things, without complaining and disputing. Good attitude, bad attitude. This group right here. All they do is complain. All they do is complain, gripe, grumble, mumble. Bad attitude. He says that you may become blameless, harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I might rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. You see, are we the type of people that others enjoy being around or want to avoid? Your attitude has a lot to do with it. And third and finally, performance. I know this is the part that just drives the grace lovers crazy. And I'm not talking about grace the person. I'm talking about grace the action. In their minds, they cannot seem to connect grace with works. But you know, God does that very thing. God does. Go on down and you look in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. That's what it says. And He raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come, that He might show the exceedingly riches of His grace and His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God's all into grace, God. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And if it is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Look at verse 10, though. You see, if I just conclude that, you say, wow, God's all into this grace thing, and I don't need to be concerned about the works thing, because that works thing isn't what it's all about. I am saved by grace. Exclusively. Look at verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. Good works. Here's what Paul is saying. You've got to understand the context of what's going on. The Jews were insisting that there were certain hoops you Gentiles need to jump through. We have had this yoke of the old law around our necks for centuries, and we insist that you jump through it too. Not understanding the purpose of Christ, because Paul pointed that out. Christ came through God's grace to save us from an old system that was established as a schoolmaster to keep us in check. And if anything, to expose us. That's what the law did, folks. It exposed us. It helped us see you're just not good enough on your own to make it to heaven. You can't do it without the grace of God. And God demonstrated His grace in sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for you. Oh, so I can step outside of and go do what? Mm-mm. That's when Paul addressed that in Romans chapter 6. So we continue to sin, that God's grace may abound? No, Paul says. You misunderstood God's grace. You're abusing God's grace at that point. If anything, here should be the attitude. God, you've been gracious. Here's my gratitude. I'm going to live. Here it is, church. I'm going to live a faithful Christian life to you. That should be our response. I'm going to live the best life that I can as a Christian. That should be our response. Jesus urged those saints in Smyrna, be faithful unto death and I'll give you the crown of life, he said. Revelation 2:10. The church doesn't hand out MBCs, but on the day of judgment, I can safely say that God will take into consideration our efforts, our attitudes, and our performance. I'm pretty confident of it. Where are you at with this thing called faithfulness in the Christian life? Let's just take the MBC concept totally off the table. And if the Lord were to come back today, are you ready to go home? Based upon what you've heard, are you ready to go home? If not, I want to encourage you to get ready. If you're not a Christian, I want to encourage you this morning to come forward with a penitent heart, a mouth willing to confess Jesus Christ and be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you've done that, and if we are guilty of that song that used to be played years ago, I remember when I was a kid, everybody wants to go to heaven. Everybody wants to go to heaven. But nobody wants to die. I've got my own version of that. Everybody wants to go to heaven, just no one wants to live like it. Brethren, we want to go to heaven. We need to start living like it. If you feel you need to respond to the invitation, please come forward as together we stand and we sing.